I love that. We can't fix it, can we? And this is a reminder that our sin problem is beyond us. We can't fix it. And really, for God to fix it, we got to start by acknowledging that we can't fix it. But our sin problem isn't the only thing that we can't fix. There's lots of stuff wrong with this world that we can't fix. And God doesn't promise to fix all of it, at least not in the way that we want him to or in the timing that we want him to. But that's what prayer is really all about. Prayer is acknowledging, I can't fix it. God, I'm asking you to fix it. And I think that's why we find certain things easy to pray for, things that we know we can't fix, right? Health problems, loved ones that are struggling with addiction or things like that, where we just know there's no way we can do it. But maybe what we don't realize is that the stuff that we're not praying about, that we're not praying for, on some level we're telling God, I got this. I can fix this. And I think as we examine our prayer life, it's a good thing to think about. You know, if I'm not praying, God, help me love my spouse, I'm communicating to God that I got it. And that's not a good idea. And all of the things in our lives, you know, the things that we're trying to work on in terms of being a good neighbor, being a good witness, reading our Bible, whatever. You know, God wants us to work at those things. But if we're not coming to him in prayer, we are not acknowledging that we can't do it without him. That's really what prayer is about. So as we go to prayer this morning, I just want you in your own heart and mind to be thinking about what are those areas of life that maybe I'm, on some level, think I can handle that God is asking me to give over to him this morning. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for fixing a sin problem that we could never fix. We thank you for the reminder of the Lord's Supper. We thank you that you care about us so deeply, that you care not only about fixing our sin problem and repairing our relationship with you and the eternal consequences of that, but you care about our everyday lives. And sometimes the stuff we care about isn't all that important. And sometimes you don't answer our prayers the way we want you to because of that, and yet you still care, you're still concerned, and you invite us to bring all of our concerns and all of our burdens before you. And this morning, we just want to repent of our independence. We want to repent of the part of us that says, I got it. Or I've got this piece of life. God, you handle this piece, I'll take this piece. And we acknowledge that every breath we take this morning is a gift from you, that we are utterly dependent on you for our very existence, much less to live the life and be the person that we want to be, that you're calling us to be. And so we ask you, Lord, we ask you to come and fix it, whatever it is. We ask you to come into our marriages. We ask you to come into our relationships with our kids and our parents. We ask you to come into our neighborhoods, to come into our homes, to come into our workplaces, and to fix it. We ask this not saying that we're going to sit back and not take responsibility for ourselves, but recognizing that our best effort is never enough apart from your grace. So will you fix it this morning, Lord? Will you work in our lives as we trust in you, as we depend on you? And Lord, even as I pray this, I recognize that this sermon that I'm about to deliver needs to be fixed by you. Your eternal truth, preserved in your perfect inspired word, is going to be mangled and crumpled and abused by me, if not for your grace. So I just pray that you'd fix it. I pray that you'd redeem it, even as it comes out of my mouth. And more importantly, that you would redeem it as it enters the ears and the hearts of everyone here, God, that you would use it in their lives to accomplish not what I think it should accomplish, but what your Holy Spirit has determined it needs to accomplish in their lives. Thank you that you can fix it, Lord. We ask you to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is it that makes someone a Christian? What makes someone a Christian? I think there's two typical things that we look at when we talk about being a Christian. And for the record, when I talk about being a Christian, I'm talking about how the Bible focuses on being a Christian. It's not primarily, if you read Scripture, a question of what's going to happen to you when you die. That's a very important piece of it. But being a Christian, a Christ one, a follower of Jesus, is about this life right now, first and foremost. So when we ask that question, what makes someone a Christian, I think there's two ways we can go with that. One is to focus on conduct. How do you live? What are your actions? Do they demonstrate the values that Jesus taught? Are you living the way Jesus said we should live? But if we make that the standard for being a Christian, we run into a problem real quick. Because I consider myself a Christian, but I know of some people that don't claim a relationship with Jesus, that don't think Jesus is God, that don't think Jesus is Lord, whose conduct measures up to or even surpasses mine in some cases. I would hate for my conduct to go up against someone like, say, Mahatma Gandhi's conduct in his life. Mahatma Gandhi, who respected Christ but was not a follower of Christ, and yet who lived out so many of those values better than I ever will. And to be that the measure of whether I'm a Christian or not. That's a problem. So then the other thing we go to is, well, maybe it's not about your conduct, it's not about what you do, it's about what you believe, it's about your doctrine. But we run into a problem there too, because there are people, and maybe you know some of these people, I've certainly met some of these people, who affirm all of the core Christian doctrines, who say, yeah, I believe that. I believe what the Bible says about Jesus and who he is. I believe that he died on the cross. I even prayed a prayer once. And yet their life has had zero impact. There is absolutely no change in the way they live based on what they say they believe. And if being a Christian is being a follower of Jesus Christ, again, I'm not commenting on what's going to happen to them in eternity. That's between them and God. I don't stick my nose in there. There are some verses that suggest somebody like that might want to really examine their heart. But in terms of being a Christ follower, I don't think we can call someone a Christian, a Christ one, if it doesn't show up in their life at all. So we've got these two pieces. We've got belief, but we have these as examples of what I would call this dead doctrine. You believe it, but it has no real impact on your life. And then we've got conduct, but we've got these examples of sort of an independent conduct. People that say, yeah, these values and things that Jesus teaches, I'm going to pursue them in my own strength and in my own power. And some people are really good at that, but I'm not doing it in dependence on Jesus. I'm not doing it because Jesus is in charge of my life. I just happen to agree with him about the kind of life that I should live. So we've got independent conduct. We've got dead doctrine. And so the answer most of us come up to when we come to this question of how do we know someone's a Christian is we put them together. We say, well, you got to have the belief and you've got to have the conduct. And that's a good answer because you do need both of those things, I think. But the problem I'm having with that as I began to study this passage is it seems at least theoretically possible that if a person can have dead doctrine and not really be a Christian in the biblical sense of that word, and another person can have independent good conduct and not really be a Christian in the biblical sense of the word, isn't it at least theoretically possible that somebody could do both of those things? You could affirm the theological truths about Jesus and have your doctrine piece correct. And you could also, in your own strength, say, yeah, I'm going to try and live up to that. And you could come close, at least closer than some people, to living that out, and you can put those things together and say, okay, I've got it, I'm a Christian now. It seems to me that there's got to be something else. There's got to be an element that we're missing when we divide these two things into the two halves of the Christian life that ties them together, that binds them together, that makes them one true thing. And that, I believe, is what our passage is talking about this morning. If you're not there already, go ahead and turn there now. It's 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find it on page 186 of the New Testament section of that Bible. We are going to go through this verse by verse, but I want to just read it all through to kind of give us the flow and a sense of the poetry of this passage before we break it down a little bit and try and answer that question of what is it that really makes a Christian, that unites this doctrine and conduct sides of the Christian life. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed that the love which God has for us, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So is this passage about doctrine, or is it about conduct? It's about both, right? It's about both. And in fact, this is something that we have seen already in the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John starts out with two primary metaphors, light and love. And at the beginning of the book of John, they really stand for those two elements. Light is a symbol of truth, of right doctrine, right belief. Love is a summary of righteousness, of obedience. Jesus said the whole law can be summed up in those two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, to love one another. And so John begins by talking about the need for light and love and kind of weaving them in and out. And even though he's talking about two things, he doesn't divide them up, which is frustrating when you're trying to outline the book and figure out how you're going to break up your sermons, because he's talking about everything all the time. He talks about them as one thing. Conduct and doctrine are interwoven together. Light and love are interwoven together. And as he moves forward, we see that part of the reason for this focus is he's talking to churches that are dealing with threats from false teachers, people that are coming in and teaching a false gospel. And he wants them to be able to identify those false teachers. And he says, basically, there's two things, and again, he weaves this in and out, but there's basically two things to watch for. One is their doctrine. Are they teaching about Jesus what is true about Jesus? And two, is their conduct, are their lives characterized by love, the kind of love that Christ calls us to? But he doesn't separate them. And in fact, he weaves them together over and over again to the point that now we're in the second half of the book, that concept of light is kind of fading into the background. And what we see coming to the forefront is love. And yet love now seems to be meaning more than simply conduct, more than simply obedience. Love is tied into the doctrine. And we're going to go through this and point this out in a minute. But I think as we go through this passage, we're going to see that the common thread that weaves doctrine and conduct together is love. Because light and love go together, light being truth. But love is also the byproduct of a right relationship with God. Love is the thing that ties it all together. So let's go through. We're going to go fairly quick because this is a long passage. But let's go through it and look at these connections and how love is woven through these two halves of the Christian life and holds them together. John begins this way. Beloved, let us love one another. So first of all, it's not a coincidence, I think, that he refers to his audience as beloved. Of all the ways he could identify them, he identifies them as people loved by God. That's intentional. I don't think John just went around calling everybody beloved all the time. I think he's wanting to emphasize that your identity as a Christian is one that God has loved and does love. And he says, let us love one another. Obviously, he's talking about conduct there. But look how quickly he switches gears. He says, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now we're into doctrine. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Your relationship with God, your knowledge of God, your experience of who God is, one might say your theology, is defined by God's love for you. And to the extent that you experience that love, You have experienced correct doctrine, correct theology. Now, there's that phrase, and it's going to get repeated here later, God is love. And I want to talk about that for just a minute, because sometimes people pull this phrase as a way of limiting God, right? They say, okay, there's this thing called love. We know what love is. And anything that God does or says that doesn't match that, that must not really be of God, because I know what love is, and that thing you said God did, that's not loving, so that's not God. This is not what John is saying here. John is not seeking to limit our understanding of who God is to what we understand love to be. He is seeking to limit our understanding of what love is based on who God actually is. Let me put it another way. Love isn't all there is to God. But God epitomizes everything there is of love. Anything that is not consistent with God's version of love is not true love, is not real love. It is some counterfeit. It is some artificial love. Love is not this outside thing that God happens to live up to. Love is our way of taking an aspect of who God is and explaining it and understanding it. God isn't love because God happens to be love. God is love because love is defined by who God is. And what that means is this. Any love that doesn't start with a proper understanding of God is a flawed love, an incomplete love, a less than love. There is no love except a reflection of God. And to the degree that it is true of God, it is a better or poorer version of that. Now, my love for my wife does not hold up to the standard of God's love, but to the extent that it is true of God's love for his church, it is a better version of love. So doctrine matters when it comes to love, because love is found in God, and we know what love is based on correct doctrine. Let's keep going here. That love of God, is experienced, is encountered through correct doctrine. Verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of those big Bible words that we never use in real life. It just means a substitution, an exchange. This is what we were celebrating with the Lord's Supper, that Jesus offered himself in our place. We owed a debt. We had a penalty for our sin that we could never pay. Jesus came and lived a sinless life in our place, offered his life in our stead to pay that penalty on our behalf. That is the propitiation that John is referring to here. How do we see what God's love is? How do we know what kind of love God has, which is the ideal, perfect, only true kind of love? We see it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is how God, the love of God, is manifested to us. That is how it is made known to us, is through Jesus. Who he is, John summarizes that here as God's only begotten Son, and what he did, living that sinless life and dying in our place and rising again. This is why doctrine about Jesus is so important to John. John is not coming to this saying, well, my correct doctrine says love is really important, therefore you should love each other. No, love is what it's all about. But the way you access that love, the way you understand that love, the way you're exposed to that love is through correct doctrine. If we agree that Jesus, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is the perfect, flawless, best possible expression of God's love, then anything you do to change your understanding of who Jesus is or what he does lessens and decreases that manifestation of love. So if you change your understanding of who Jesus is or what he did or why he came, you have now shrunk, corrupted, reduced God's love in some capacity. You might not think that that's what you're doing. You may not realize that was what you're doing. But if Jesus really is the perfect expression of God's love, as I believe is being communicated here, that's the only natural conclusion. And so that is why the doctrine about Jesus is so important, because that is how we see and taste and experience the love of God that is the key to the Christian life. It's not about passing a theology test. It's about experiencing God's love. But if you change the doctrine of Jesus, you change the love of God, and that's a problem. So we go from conduct to doctrine back to conduct. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Makes sense? Ought to there is maybe even a little bit weaker than you could say. I mean, it should compel us to love one another when we really experience the love of God. Not only that, but that love of one another is the best tangible evidence of our encounter with God's love. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So John's saying, look, we can't have a love relationship with God that has the same kind of tangible exchange characterized by sight and physical presence with God that we do with other people. So how do we know that we're experiencing God's love? We're loving other people. That is the evidence that it's going on. That's what John's getting at there. And he says, and that's how we know that love is perfected in us. That word could be translated completed in us. The goal of the completion of God's love, I won't say the goal of God's love, God loves us for his own sake. But when we fully experience God's love as he intends us to, the result will be that we love other people. That encounter with God's love comes by encountering the truth, by encountering right doctrine, and initiates a relationship with God. And as we remain in that relationship, as we abide in that relationship, we do so in dependence on God, and we continue to receive his love through the Holy Spirit. That's what these next couple of verses are about. Verses 13 and 14. By this, that's a reference to the love of God, the completed love of God. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So verse 14 there, we're back to that doctrine, right? That his Son, Christ's identity, to be the Savior of the world, Christ's work. But before that, we're back to that key word that we've encountered a number of times in John, and that is abide. That we abide in relationship. That word, again, is the Greek word meno, and it means more than simply remain, because in the English, the term remain can sort of be a passive default state. But the idea here is a more active state. Now, it is not independent, okay? So when we're talking before about independent right conduct, that I've decided that this is how I should live, and I happen to agree with Jesus on it, but I'm going to do it on my own, that is not remaining. Remaining goes back to that metaphor that Jesus uses in the garden grapes remaining on the vine. There's a connection there. There's a dependence there, but it's active. There's a continual process. There's a continual exchange. There's a continual dependence. And so dead doctrine doesn't fit there either. It's not that I can declare, okay, I agree with all the things you say I'm supposed to agree with, Lord, and so now I'm a Christian and I'm done. No, remaining is a continual daily process. That's what it means to abide. And this is only possible because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is how God abides in us, actively present in us through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also how we abide in God. By allowing his Spirit access to our lives, by depending on his Spirit, we are continually experiencing his love as it flows in through the Spirit, and we are continually expressing his love as it flows out of our lives as the Spirit has his way in our lives. And then we have the question of love and fear in verses 17 and 18. This idea that if we're abiding in God's love, we're going to move away from being afraid of God, afraid of being punished by God, and toward this more love, trust type relationship. Look at verses 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Okay, so this is another one I want to take a minute to talk about. Because there's lots of verses in the Bible that talk about fearing God and that it's important to fear God. And there's lots of good reasons for that. God is worthy of our fear, which can mean respect, but respect is too soft of a word. Like, when we understand who God is, how powerful he is, how holy he is, fear is the appropriate response. And I could say a lot more about that, but this is a sermon about God's love, not about fearing the Lord, so we're going to leave that there for now. But what John is saying here is not that we should never fear God. He's saying that completed love, again, he's not saying that you can't love God and fear God at the same time, but he's saying that completed love drives out fear. And I believe that his emphasis here is fear as a motivation, not that God is reduced in our eyes, not that he becomes less of a threat. But when we initially understand who God is, the natural response is to fear him because of who he is and what he could and should do to us because of who we are. But as we encounter God's love, as we abide in that love, we don't think about that. Love becomes the motivation. It begins to drive out that fear. And in its completed state, there's no fear of punishment because we are fully confident in God's love for us. And more importantly, I would argue, our motivation is not about avoiding punishment. Our motivation is about a love relationship with God and abiding in him. Here's the thing. If we are doing what God says to do because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't, or on the flip side, because we want all the goodies that come when we do, that is not love. That is manipulation. Now, there is truth to that, that our consequences have actions. There is truth to the fact that there is ongoing results into eternity for the way that we live. And we don't need to pretend that that is not true or real. But if that's your primary motivation, you do not have perfected, completed love of God at work in your life. The completed love of God in your life doesn't need any of that because you just love God and you want to be in close relationship with him. And that is your motivation and that is the goal. I think that is what this whole idea of love driving out fear is all about. You're not motivated by punishment or the lack of punishment. And by the way, I don't have time to get into all the ways this plays out. This should transfer into our relationships with other people, right? Like, some relationships, there has to be external motivation, at least initially. But our closest relationships, what we should strive for is love-based relationships that are not motivated through the carrot and stick approach, but are motivated through the desire to be in communion and unity with one another. So those verses kind of touch on both doctrine and conduct because it's about how doctrine motivates our conduct. And then we jump back into verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Again, love bridges the doctrine, God first loved us, with the conduct that we love others. And again, it's the order there matters, right? He's not saying, love other people and then God will love you. And sometimes we read passages like this and that's what we take away. It's like we walk away from church saying, well, I know I'm really supposed to love people and I really want God to love me, so I'm going to work really hard to love people. That's not what John is saying. He's saying you need to experience his love, and if you really experience his love, it's going to translate into love for other people. And then he just slams the door on any attempt to keep the doctrine and the conduct separately in the last two verses of the chapter here. He does it quite forcefully. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother when he has whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's back to that tangible, intangible thing, right? How do you know that you're loving God if there's no tangible evidence of it in your life with the people that you can actually see and actually physically express love to? And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Again, that's not saying obey this commandment so that God loves you. It's saying if you really love God, of course you're going to do that. You can't say, I love God, but I'm going to ignore everything that he says. You can't say, I love God, but I hate the people that he loves and that Jesus died for. It doesn't work that way. And so we see that the connection here is between right doctrine and right conduct is all about love. That our love for each other demonstrates that God's life-changing love is at work within us. We experience that life-changing love initially through right doctrine. Anything other than right doctrine is not a full and true expression of that life-changing love. And it enters our hearts, it takes root in our lives, but the way we know that it's actually taken root and it hasn't just passed us by or lain fallow in our hearts without actually taking root and making an impact is it's demonstrated in the way that we love each other. I want to finish up this morning by using I'll call it an unlikely illustration. And before any of you are tempted to be offended, I just want to remind you that Jesus compared his return to set all things right in the world to being having your house burgled in the middle of the night to make a point. And he compared good stewardship of worldly resources for godly purposes to a financial manager who robbed his employer to make a point. This is to make a point, but I think it will make the point. Anybody that's been following the news knows there is a new version, that's probably not the scientific term, but a new version of coronavirus that has begun to spread and is causing a lot of concerns. It initiated in China. Coronaviruses is actually a group of viruses. They haven't given this new version a separate name, so people just are referring to it as coronavirus. Well, okay, if they have, I don't know. In the news, it's just being referred to as coronavirus. But it's a newer form, so human immune systems aren't as capable of fighting it. And unlike many of the similar viruses, like the common flu, that also exhibits many of the same symptoms, it can move down into and multiply in human lungs, which is really dangerous and can be deadly. So there's a lot of fear about this. And the good news about the coronavirus is so far at least, it seems that it's only spread by direct contact. They've been able to trace people that have it to where they were exposed to it. You have to be directly exposed to somebody to get it. You're not going to get it just floating around in the air. The bad news about coronavirus, at least in terms of the fear that goes along with this, is the initial symptoms of coronavirus are a lot like almost every other strain of flu that goes around rampantly at this time of year. So there's a lot of people with flu-like symptoms that are wondering, do I have the coronavirus? And so this is what doctors are saying. There's two things you check for. One is exposure. Do you think you might have been directly exposed to somebody that has the coronavirus? And two is symptoms. Now, if you think you might have been exposed, they say try and stay away from people, give the symptoms a couple of days. But if it's been a couple of days and you don't have symptoms, if you feel healthy, you're fine. If you do have symptoms but you haven't been exposed, you don't have the coronavirus, you got something else. It's an imitation symptom. It's not the real thing. You might still feel miserable, but it's probably not going to kill you. So those two things come together, and now you might really have the coronavirus. But here's the tricky part. It is possible to be on a plane with somebody with coronavirus, potentially have been exposed to it, but not have it enter your body and begin to multiply in your lungs, and still get a flu from something else and have symptoms. Now, they're going to treat those people like they have coronavirus, but a lot of them don't. Now, maybe you see where I'm going with this. The infectious love of God that changes our lives requires exposure. We need to be exposed to the right doctrine about who Jesus is and what he did. But it is possible to be exposed to that. I would argue it is even possible to pray a prayer along those lines and not really have the life-changing love of God take root in your life in a way that is going to transform and change your life. It is also possible to never be exposed to that and to have imitation symptoms of Christianity. To say, you know, it feels good to love other people. I'm less bitter and angry when I forgive people. I'm going to try and do that on my own. And look a lot like how Christians are supposed to live. And it is even possible to put those two things together. That is the danger for people like you and I. We can have exposed ourselves to the life-changing love of God. We can work really hard to try and be good Christians, and yet it's not the real thing that is displaying symptoms. And here's the thing, adding the symptoms doesn't help, right? Like if you have coronavirus and you're just determined, I'm not gonna cough, you know, and you take lots of cough syrup, that doesn't fix anything. Conversely, if you really want the infectious love of God, going around pretending to love people, going around working really hard in my own strength to be the kind of person Jesus says I'm going to be, will not allow it to work in your life. You need that exposure to take. You need that exposure to spread. And that's where abiding comes in. Again, I don't want anybody in here this morning that if you really are confident that you have had a life-changing encounter with Jesus at some point to question your salvation. That's not what this is about. That's why John keeps coming back to this idea of abiding. You may have the life-changing love of God lying dormant in your life and not be abiding in the Spirit. And if that is the case, you might be piling a whole lot of independent conduct, of fake Christianity on top of that real seed of truth. But that's not the same thing. Our love for others demonstrates that God's life-changing love is at work within us. But we can fake that pretty well sometimes. And if you're struggling with that, and let's face it, we all struggle with that at times, the solution is not to try harder to love other people. The solution is to go back to the exposure, to be reinfected on a continual basis by the love of God through abiding, through active dependence on the Holy Spirit. And there's disciplines we can do to promote that, like reading our Bible and praying and coming to church and all that stuff. But none of that stuff does it. It just kind of promotes the opportunity. But we have to choose to abide. And so we got to ask ourselves a couple of questions this morning. First of all, do I have the symptoms of God's infectious love in my life? Do I love others? Now, there's other aspects of righteousness, but John focuses on love because Jesus focused on love, because Jesus said love is really what sums it all up. And then the second question is, if and when I struggle with that, I got to ask myself two questions. Have I really been exposed? Have I ever trusted Jesus? Have I ever put him in charge of my life? Have I ever acknowledged that I can't fix my sin problem and I need him to fix it for me? If you, and again, it's not about passing a theology test, but if you don't understand something of who Jesus is and what he did as described in the Bible, God's infectious love is not going to take root in your heart and life. And if I have, and this is the one that probably hits home for most of us, am I continuing to abide in that love daily? Or have I done what is so easy to do, taking care of the doctrine part, put that on the shelf, and gone out and tried to live like Jesus on my own, apart from the constant flow of God's love into my life? And the thing is, our world is so broken and so messed up that fake love looks a lot like real love to us a lot of the time. But it's not the same thing. Until it is the love of God flowing through us, through that abiding relationship that is coming out, the symptoms are fake. We don't have the real thing. It is our love for each other, a love that is true to the character and spirit of God's perfect love that demonstrates that God's life-changing love is at work within us. Let's pray. God, I know that I'm pretty good at faking it. And I don't want to fake it. And I know I can't do it on my own. And so I just ask this morning that you would help me to abide, that you would help me be more dependent on the presence of your Spirit, that you would help me re-encounter your love, which I find in the true gospel of Jesus Christ on a daily basis, and that that would motivate everything else in my life. I pray that for everybody here, Lord. May we all encounter that love. May somebody here that hasn't encounter that love through the true gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe even for the first time this morning, and allow that love to take root in their lives. And for those of us that have done that, help us to abide so that we can be bound together by that common thread of love flowing into us through the true gospel, experienced daily by us through dependence on your Holy Spirit, and flowing out of us by true Christ-like love for one another. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways diseases like coronavirus spread is that the symptoms spread the disease. If you're coughing and sneezing all over people, you're going to spread it. So the way we deal with that is we quarantine them. All the sick people stay over here away from everybody that isn't infected yet. Works the same way with the love of God. If we are expressing the true love of Jesus, people are going to be exposed. We can't guarantee that they'll be infected, but they're going to be exposed. And some of them will be infected. Unless we quarantine ourselves. But we have an opportunity as we walk out the door to get the infectious love of God all over everybody we come into contact with. So let's go infect God's world with his life-changing love together.